What makes you feel significant? Maybe think of a time or a question or an experience that you had where you felt like your life mattered. You felt like you were significant, important. There's a question that a lot of pastors are asked, and sometimes it's how we base our significance on. It's one I'm sure Gerald's heard a lot all throughout his life, but it's sort of the standard question that pastors get. I was meeting somebody last year for the first time. We introduced ourselves. He's a pastor on staff at another congregation, and he was at a church with one of the larger ones in the Church of God. It's about 2,000 people, and he asked me the question, "So how big's your church?" So I said, I don't know. I probably lied and said, "We got like 500 people." Because we always like exaggerate too how many people, like on Easter and if you count the people who wanted to come and all those kind of things. But I don't know what I said. But whatever it was, whatever number I made up, he responded and said, "Oh, well, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with a small church." And when he said that, there was a part of me that kind of went, nothing wrong. I never said there was anything wrong with it. Thanks a lot, you condescending jerk. I didn't say that. I probably smiled at him and said something nonsensical. But how big's your church? And I say that. I don't think Meridian is my church. I'm not the pastor that owns it or runs everything. But how big is your church? And a lot of times as pastors, that's the bigger your church, the more important you are. And that's kind of how we can base our significance. And we can feel real down if the attendance is down or people are leaving or whatever. We feel up if it's Easter and we had some guests or whatever. But how do you determine your significance? You may not be as insecure as most pastors, but maybe there's something where you feel sometimes you feel maybe you base your life on that. Or you get caught up in something that you really want to happen that will make you feel important. What is maybe a statistic for you? It's probably not church attendance for you, but maybe it's your bank account. Maybe it's the number of likes that you get on Facebook or Instagram or whatever. But we all have those kind of things. What is it that makes you feel? What statistic is it that when you're getting it, when you're doing well, that you feel significant, you feel important, you feel alive? Because we can all get caught up in our own desires, our own agendas. We want to pursue those things that make us feel like we matter, like our lives have purpose and meaning. Today we are going to look at a guy who did something that I really want to do personally, but he was a guy who got over himself. And so we're going to look a little bit about his story. Before we turn to his story, it's January. It's the last Sunday in January, and I'm going to keep my promise. As every week, I said the first week was really, first week in January is about this, but I want to encourage you to choose one word for 2018. This one word can really define everything for you. We trust the Holy Spirit, if you pray about it, just to give you that one word. I've been fascinated by the responses. Everybody, we've got several, but everybody has chosen a different word too, except for there's one word that has three people have chosen that, and that word is hope. Hope is the popular one. So maybe there'll be another one, but everybody's getting a different word, and every time somebody gives me theirs, it's like, that is so great. So this is about listening to God, to the Spirit, having one word. This is not a Bible verse. It's not something you have to do. In fact, as a pastor, I count on that most people are not going to do what I tell them to do. That's just sort of standard. But since it's the last Sunday, I said I'd do it. If you want to turn it in, write it on your Connect card or email and let me know. I will promise to pray for you in that one word throughout the year and even send you like a follow-up card of encouragement probably in February just to let you know how I'm praying for this and just words of encouragement. So if you want to participate on that, great. This is, I guess, the last Sunday you're going to hear about it. So you can do that. So I'm done with one word. Breathe a sigh of relief. It's over. Okay. So this series that we've been doing is really about the mission that we have. It's about discipleship. Because Jesus left us with one big goal as a church, and that is to make disciples. And so we're calling it Simply Essential, because it's essential as a church that we really do the one thing that we've been called to do, to make disciples. And we're talking about our kind of how our core values work into making disciples. We've been defining disciples based on something that Matthew wrote down that Jesus said, and that is, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So first, we follow Jesus. Being a disciple is somebody who follows Jesus, studies maybe the teachings or tries to discern what God is saying and does what Jesus taught and lives, tries to live how Jesus lived. Next, I will make you. Disciple is somebody who's being made, being changed, being transformed, being a person who's different because of Jesus in their life. And then lastly, fishers of men. A disciple is someone who's doing the work of Christ, doing what Jesus did, and we're trying to make disciples, we're trying to show love, trying to take care of other people. So a disciple is somebody who follows Jesus, is being changed, being made by Jesus, and does the work of Jesus. We've talked about a process. And in our process, we've talked about the first few weeks. And I was glad that Roger this morning led off with the first part of the process of, and it's be loved. And I've got a candle up here. I don't think this is LED. Oh, it's hot. So, no, it's not LED. But we've talked about how this is maybe the first step for people to come in to know the gospel, come in to have an understanding of who God is in Christ Jesus. And it always starts here with warm acceptance. It starts with being loved, and it never gets past being loved. Because discipleship begins and ends, well, it doesn't end, but it ends, we would say, with a love that never ends. Love never ends. So we never, ever get past this. This isn't step one to get to step two. But it's so important that we be the light of the world that Jesus called us to be, and light gives off warmth. So we express that, and we want to be people who show others warm acceptance. We want to experience it ourselves. We want to know that we're loved so that we can love other people. The only reason why we love is because He loved us first. So moving on, we talked about the next week how we belong. And in belonging, we talk about intentional relationships. Jesus modeled belonging by choosing 12 disciples who He called to be with Him. And they spent, we think, about 3 years together, doing life together, traveling. He gave them responsibilities, but He also spent holidays with them. Ate meals, talked about life. And Jesus really focused on 12, and then He had some others, and then He had three within that. But He went really deep with a few people. He invested heavily in a few. He was closely connected. And after Jesus died and resurrected and then ascended, the strategy to build the church, to spread the gospel, was through those people that He invested heavily in. It wasn't the crowds that carried the message. It was those few people who had those intentional connections. They were intimate with Jesus. And so Legos kind of symbolizes that. We have only so many connectors. This church, we may be a small church, but we can't possibly connect with every person in here. We can't go deep. I can't go deep with every person here. You can't either. But we need to have at least a friend. Everybody needs a friend and a job, we say, because we need to have somebody who knows us, knows when we struggle, knows when things are going well, knows what's really happening in our lives. So intentional connectedness, hopefully some way, and this is where we're trying to build and trying to become, but it's an opportunity, and we have opportunities to build those relationships where we connect. Our Legos may have 12 connectors, or they may have two, but we all have some. And it's not how many we have. It's that we're using what we have and connecting with somebody. So we have this sense of belonging. So next is become. And we talked about how becoming, we are somebody right now. And Jesus loves us just as we are. God takes us just as I am. But discipleship brings about change. When Christ is around us, we're being changed. And so a disciple is a learner, somebody who's following Jesus in a way that changes people. It changes us and the people around us. And so we have fruit. We have things that grow. Jesus talked a lot about growth. And to be able to grow, we talk about having teachable humility. We need to be humble people who are open to growth, because only God can make us grow. Paul said that he watered a seed, or he planted a seed. Apollos watered it, but only God can make someone grow. And when we follow him, and the Spirit produces fruit in us, that we've talked about it. So that leads us today to our final B. And we're getting into the guy who we're going to look at, who was able to get over himself, was named John. We call him John the Baptist. And John had lots of crowds. All kinds of people flocked out. He was in the desert, and all kinds of people went to see John. John was famous in his time and culture, his area, and lots of people followed him. Big crowds showed up to see him, and Jesus meets up with him. There's a story we're looking at today, and just to have kind of context on what's going on here, John is the celebrity. He's the one who's got the fame. He's got the following. He's got what a lot of pastors and maybe a lot of us here base our significance on. He had what a lot of us would like. And then Jesus shows up. Now Jesus, this is what traditionally what's been believed about Jesus, is that he spent 3 years in ministry. And that traditionally his years of ministry have been divided into three separate years. The first year is called the year of obscurity. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which we call the synoptics because they're similar, don't pay much attention to Jesus' year of obscurity. They tend, we think, to skip past his first year, called traditionally the year of obscurity. Now, that's not a biblical fact, it's just tradition. The second year is called the year of popularity. It's when the crowds were coming to Jesus. It's when the crowds were people were being healed. People were excited about Jesus. Things were going well. And then the third year they call the year of increasing rejection. It's when some of the crowds are starting to follow. It's when some of the enemies were gaining more traction. It's when things were getting more dangerous for Jesus. So we have here, if tradition holds correct, Jesus is in his year of obscurity. He started out, nobody knows who he is. He was traditionally, again, a carpenter in a small town who worked hard to support his family. And then he starts ministry. And he goes out to the wildly popular John the Baptist. And John the Baptist looks at Jesus and he says, "Look at that guy. Look." A man who's pretty obscure. He's got a church of maybe 70 people, but there's nothing wrong with that. That's not too bad. Nothing wrong with that, right? Okay, so that was a little passive-aggressive. This is what John really said. John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So John's got all this significance, all these people looking at him. And he's saying, that small church pastor, that other one, guys, look at him. Don't look at me. Look at him. John went on to talk about how much better Jesus was than him. John said he wasn't worthy to untie his sandals, and he was going to baptize in much greater ways. And John just was like, "This guy's so much better than me. You should look at him." And then again, to his disciples, so John, the apostle John who wrote this, said, John looked at Jesus as he walked by. He's talking to his disciples and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." So once again, we have John the Baptist saying, "Hey guys, hey followers, don't follow me anymore. Follow this guy." And you know what happened? Those guys, instead of following John the Baptist, they started to follow Jesus. And it started because it slowly it started because it says the two disciples of John heard what he had to say and they followed Jesus. So again, when you got thousands, two's not that big of a deal. But over time, John was saying, "Hey, don't follow me. Don't listen to me. Go to that guy. Listen to that guy. He's so much better than me." And over time, John lost his following, and the crowd shifted from John to Jesus. And John went from the pastor of 2,000 to the pastor of 70. He lost the crowds. And those who were still in his church were mad. And they came to him and they said something like, John, do you remember when our pews were full? John, do you remember when we had the crowds? Now look at Jesus. This is upsetting. That his church is just a mile wide and an inch deep. It's like Jesus is just getting the crowds because he's been feeding people. You could go to Jesus and you'll get fish and you'll get bread. I heard they're even making the bread Long's Donuts. Jesus is bribing the crowds to come. And I imagine they were just frustrated. Why do they no longer go to us? Why do they go to him instead? This is not fair. I think they probably thought that John was like probably a lot of pastors and said, hey, that guy, the guy at the little church is a lot better. You should go listen to him. They thought he was just being humble, you know. But then when people actually listened to him and did what he said, it was frustrating. They were mad. And this is what John said to those frustrated disciples who missed being at the church that was packed. He said, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. In other words, John was saying, this is not about me. It's never been about me. We get over yourself. Our intention was never to build something real big or to have a lot of influence. The goal was never to have large crowds and people telling you you mattered and you were significant. That was never the goal. The goal was always to point to Jesus. It was never about me. I was always supposed to be the side character. I was the sidekick. I was never supposed to be the star of this. It's always been about him. Let's not get confused. And I like how he describes too. A person can't even receive one thing unless it's from God. We had the crowds for a while. And that was from God and that was good. Now we don't. And this is from God and it's good too because Jesus has them. This was our intention. But he gives us this model of holding things with open hands. John didn't grasp and hold on to celebrity when he had it and success and thousands of people. John didn't lose his sense of significance and run out and hurt himself or pout or throw fits when he lost what would give a lot of people significance. He understood that everything from God comes through open hands. And it flows in and it flows out and the different blessings come and they go. But it was never about him. Another guy in our history, fairly recent history, who did a good job of getting over himself was named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor who was pastoring a church and training leaders in Germany when Hitler was in power. In 1937, he wrote a book called Nachfolge. If you want to know how to pronounce that, ask Greg Maud afterwards, because I'm sure I'm butchering it, because I don't know any German. But the title of that book in 1937 was Following or the Act of Following, and it was about following Jesus. Bonhoeffer wrestled with Nazi Germany and what it meant to be somebody who followed Jesus and believed in peace, and yet to be around when Hitler was doing such evil acts. He ended up concluding that the way that he could follow Christ was to have to train people in what he called the confessing church, which was subversive to the government. And the big thing that he's known for is that he was involved in an assassination plan to take Hitler out. Now, it was discovered that he was plotting to assassinate Hitler with other people, and he eventually was caught and executed for his treason. But he wrestled with that. And Bonhoeffer became a martyr, his books did better. And some publisher decided to change the name of Following to The Cost of Discipleship. And in The Cost of Discipleship, there's a really well-known quote as Bonhoeffer's attacking what he called cheap grace. He says this, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ." Jesus, I think, said something kind of similar in Luke. Luke records Jesus as saying, and other synoptics have something similar, says this, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." Now, we can kind of skim over this as Americans or like say we believe this. I think it's especially hard for us in our culture, though. I mean, we live in a culture like Burger King revolutionized the marketing world, didn't they? Have it your way, right? Marketers have always tried to convince people we deserve more, we're entitled to more. You know, you the consumer, deserve however, whatever it is you want, however you want it. Have it your way. Marketing continually convinces us we don't have enough. We deserve more. It's not fair. Have it your way. Jesus said, whoever wants to be disciples must deny themselves. Not have it your way. Take up your cross. Embrace some suffering. It's going to be hard. Follow me. You know how Bonhoeffer came to America before he started his confessing church and believed that he was supposed to try to take Hitler out. And he really found his inspiration. He went to seminary at a place called Union Theological in New York City. And it was there that Bonhoeffer was really inspired to go back and try to make a difference in Germany. But what inspired him is really interesting because it wasn't the classes. Bonhoeffer believed that basically the seminary was just a beacon of cheap grace. He didn't buy into it. But he met a student there named Frank Fisher. There were a couple African-American students with him, and Frank Fisher was one of them. Frank Fisher ended up becoming great friends with Bonhoeffer and took him to his church in Harlem. And then he took him around, and he got to see how African Americans were denied basic rights. He went to the Deep South and saw terrible prejudice, discrimination, and evil. And he was so troubled by the racism that he saw in the land of the free that he had a conviction that he had to go back to his homeland and fight against the evils of racism and the Nazis. And so it was in America, seeing what was happening with civil rights and discrimination against African Americans, that he was really inspired to fight the war against racism at home. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. 10 years after Bonhoeffer died, there was a 27-year-old pastor in Montgomery, Alabama, who was wrestling with what it meant to take up his cross. He was praying and upset because circumstances had cast a role on him that he never wanted to have. It happened when, in his town of Montgomery, there was a woman named Rosa Parks who decided not to keep her seat on the bus. She was arrested, thrown in jail, and then there was a protest of the public transportation system in Montgomery. And Martin Luther King found himself as the spokesperson at 27 years old. Can you imagine that? The nation watching, pressure, all that was going on. There were some days when he would receive about 40 death threats. Death threats were common for him. He never asked for it. He never wanted it. And quite frankly, he said he thought about leaving. He, in his own words, he talks about the night where he was just really challenged with what it means to take up his cross because he was scared. He had just received this call of a person who said he was going to kill him and his family, blow up their house. And he was looking at his newborn daughter, and he felt guilty because he was subjecting his family to torture. They lived constant death threats. He didn't know what was going to happen to his wife, his young family. And he came to the end of himself. And in his own words, after he received that death threat and just wanted to leave, he said, "I sat there and thought about a beautiful little daughter who had just been born. She was the darling of my life. I'd come in night after night and see that little gentle smile. I sat at the kitchen table thinking about that little girl and thinking that she could be taken from me at any moment. I got to the point I couldn't take it any longer. I was weak. I bowed my head over a cup of coffee. I'll never forget it. I prayed a prayer and prayed out loud that night. It seemed to me in that moment I could hear a voice saying to me, Martin Luther, stand up for righteousness, stand up for justice, stand up for truth, and I will be with you even to the end of the world. I heard the voice of Jesus saying, fight on. What is the cost of discipleship? It cost John the Baptist. Jesus cost him his popularity, his career, so to speak, and doing what God's will cost him his head. Following Jesus cost Bonhoeffer his freedom and his life. Following Jesus cost Martin Luther King Jr. his freedom, his life, peace. There's a cost to discipleship. Jesus said following him involves a cost, but it's a cost, and I'm pretty confident all of them say it's worth it. It's a cost paying that's worth it. Jesus said in John 15:13, he said this, greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. Again, we see Jesus taught this. He didn't just teach it, he did it. On the cross, he laid down his life for his friend. He showed us the greatest love. We saw it with Bonhoeffer and King John the Baptist. Greater love, discipleship is laying down our, and hopefully it's not just laying down our life and we get killed, but it's always about laying down our lives for our friends. The application comes from how John sort of closed his statement to his followers who were upset that his followers had left and they were following Jesus. He says this, He must increase and I must decrease. Another translation says, he, Jesus, must become greater, I must become less. So this leads us to kind of the fourth B word that we have, and that is be less. Now, be less isn't near as compelling to most people as be love. We want to do that and belong and become. But the call to follow Jesus leads us to the call to be less. It's not about just coming and receiving. It really ultimately ends up being a call to love, to lay down our lives, to be less, to pour out our cup. Be less. We be less so that he can bless. Really appreciated Roger Werner's words this morning about warmth and love. And I felt like he'd almost read some of my sermon drafts because he used so much scripture that was in there. But that be less. The call is to be less so that he can bless. So that's what the call is. Be less. We're going to pour out our lives. And when we pour out, here's part of the good news too. We pour out not so that we could fill anybody else's cup, because we can't. We just pour out what we have in God's way, and we trust that it's enough. So our call isn't to even fill up anybody else's cup. It's just to pour out our cup. It's to give what we have and let God do it, to be less so that he can bless. Now, I want to pause here and speak. We have a lot of people who volunteer a ton in this church. And I want to say this is not a call to volunteer more at church or to give more money or anything like that. This is really a call. Some people volunteer too much, and I want to try to find ways to relieve you, give you relief. Because if you have 12 different jobs in a church, it's too many. And that's not the call. It's just always give more, give more, give more. Because we can give so much that we can be completely empty and have nothing to give because we're empty. But this is about a giving in the way that God wants us. Go to God and have him fill a cup, and then listen to the Spirit so that we can give in the way that he wants us to give. We pour out in the way he wants us to pour out. So the Spirit will fill us up and lead us so that we can pour out in the right ways. This was always the plan from the beginning. Genesis 12, it said that Jesus, the plan for Jesus was going to be for him to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And this is the way that we can participate with Jesus and his work of being a blessing to all the families of the earth, is by pouring out what we have and being a blessing. Be less, bless. Be less, bless others. As we close, John the Baptist pointed it to Jesus and he called him the Lamb of God. John, who wrote it, would use that title later in the book of Revelation. And this is how it ends. No longer will there be anything accursed. Good things are coming for all people who are with him. But the throne of God and of the Lamb, he's the Lamb of God, will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. If we're with him, that's where our significance is. The win is coming. We're going to win and lose on this earth. Sometimes it's going to go well. Sometimes it's going to go poorly. We're going to gain. There's going to be sometimes the Lord's going to give and we're going to bless him. And sometimes he's going to take away and we need to bless him. But for those who are with the Lamb, we know how it ends. It ends with winning. It ends with reigning forever and ever and being a part of what he has done in the world. Blessing the world, bringing the world to God. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, it's not to us, but to your name be the glory. We look to worship the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and who sits on the throne. You are worthy. Who are we that you're mindful of us? And yet our lives matter so much to you that you gave everything to save us. Thank you for giving our lives meaning and purpose. Thank you for dying on the cross for our sins. Thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ that gives us the hope of eternal life. May we decrease and may Christ increase. May we be less so that you can bless more. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.